You turn, please, to Romans chapter 6, and it'd be really useful to have the whole chapter in front of you, but I'm going to read verse 22 and 23. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're in the middle of a series on identity. We're looking at who we are and what we are. We started in the Garden of Eden with creation and saw that man is created in the image and likeness of God. We saw what's happened to us in the fall. We've challenged God and wanted to become like God in a way that we couldn't ever be. We've looked at our solidarity with Adam, what happened because he was representing us, and how death spread across the whole world, judgment through Adam. But also we've looked at what we are in Christ and how he's won for us right standing, righteousness in the presence of God. And this morning, I imagine as you looked at the text or heard it being read, your heart probably sank because you thought we were going to get onto the really good bits now of what the gospel has done for you. And yet you heard one word in that text. You heard the word slave. And you looked again at the text and it said, slave of God. Well, let me assure you, we are in the really good parts of what the gospel has won for us. Let me also say that Paul uses this slave picture and he admits that it's imperfect and it won't do justice to the relationship that we have to God, verse 19. But he's going to use it anyway. But the fact that we belong to someone else, to God, exclusively and totally, is not something that the apostles are ashamed of. It's something that they really glory in. It's not like the small print at the bottom of the contract that they don't want you to read, or the bit at the end of the radio advert that they say really fast. They've been saying it really slowly. You can borrow so much money, you can have a new car. They give you time to think about it. A new holiday and a new kitchen. And then they get to that bit that they have to say by law, this is all going to cost you 18,000% APR and your home will be at risk if you don't keep up the payments. And they say it really fast because they don't really want you to hear that, but they have to say it. Well, the fact that you become slaves to God, the fact that you belong to God, is not something that the New Testament is ashamed of. It holds out to you as something wonderful. You are not your own, says Paul. That's good. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. As Christians, one of the things that defines us is that Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord, surprisingly, does not mean a little genie in the bottle that you can get out as and when you need an extra bit of help on the way. Lord doesn't mean an equal who sits next to you and makes decisions with you. Lord doesn't mean that he is an advisor whose counsel we take into consideration and follow if it suits us. Lord is everything. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to someone else. But in the gospel, someone who is good and mighty and wise and loving and faithful and perfect and kind. The truth is, we never belong to ourselves anyway. We were created by God and for God, always to be under God's loving rule, always to be creatures to his creator. The lie that Adam swallowed in Genesis 3 was that we could break that life-giving, dependent relationship on God and become God ourselves. That we could break free and gain independence. Tragically, what Adam did for us was take us into rebellion against God, which wasn't freedom. He took us into bondage, to slavery, and to sin. And he left us sinners and enemies of God with a new master, sin. So God's gospel, his rescue plan that has cost him everything, wasn't to come through Jesus Christ down to round up a group of happy, free, satisfied people who are having a wonderful time on earth and drag them all into bondage to God and just make their lives miserable. He came to a people who were broken and powerless and lost and guilty and dying. And through the death of his son, he made them his. He set them free into new life, into his glorious service. We couldn't do that ourselves. We saw from Romans 5, we were powerless. Even the law couldn't help us. The end of chapter 5. It was given that the offence might abound. It came too late. Sin was already in the world and it was too weak. We were already sinners. We couldn't use it to get back to God. What the law ended up doing was multiplying sin, defining it and showing how many times we'd broken with God. But grace abounds. As I said before I can't remember when it was, I think before we read the chapter, grace not only kept pace with sin, but it superabounded in the face of human rebellion and surpassed it through the death of Jesus Christ, and grace won. It was more powerful than sin. And when sin was smashed and destroyed, grace stood towering victorious above it. So then Paul says, if that's the case, does it really matter then how we live? If Christ's grace is more than a match for our sin and it superabounds, wouldn't it be possible for us to give more opportunity for it to abound by going on sinning? And then we get to see God's grace in greater ways as we rack up more and more sin and allow grace to triumph over it. Consciously or subconsciously, many people, many of us, have probably argued like that. I'll do what I'd like to do because Jesus has already paid the bill and he's glorified in forgiving us anyway. Well, for Paul, that just isn't on. For him, Christianity without change of life is an impossibility. His other thing that he hates is the idea that you can gain Christianity through change of your life, through trying to keep the law. That won't work, but neither, Paul says, will Christianity without change. Both of those extremes are impossibilities. For Paul, Christianity is change. When you believe in Christ Jesus and you receive the gift of his salvation and his spirit, an awesome change occurred. It was a change of identity, a change of ownership, a change of master, a change of power, a change of life and status. And in chapter 6, Paul will prove this using two illustrations. First half of the chapter, he uses the illustration of baptism. Second half, he uses the illustration of ownership and a slave market. Both of those illustrations are introduced by words along the lines of, shall we continue in sin then so that grace may abound? Should we go on sinning? Both are answered with an application, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to say, go away to sin, and we're going to present ourselves to God as his servants. But before you get to the application with its therefore, surprise, surprise, we're given the gospel with all of its stunning implications for us. So first of all, this morning, I want us to look at the old master. Who was your master before Christ rescued you? Well, sin was. Whatever you thought, whatever you'd convinced yourself, whatever you'd bought into, actually sin was your master. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to life. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, he's talking to us Christians here. And he's saying you used to be slaves to sin. When Adam in Eden offered himself to the wrong way to sin, He became slave of sin. And we, in Adam, we saw this last time, became slaves to sin. That's how we've lived. And you can remember what it was like. It wasn't good. Sin is presented as a monarch here. A terrible king. And he reigns. He is a master that doesn't let up. Sin demands obedience. Actually, that's wrong, isn't it? It demands disobedience against God, but obedience to sin. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body, Paul says, in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness or lawlessness. It never stood still in your life. It was relentless, wasn't it? It was for me. You can remember that. You were promised satisfaction by sin, and yet it never arrived. And it always demanded more, but it never managed to give that satisfaction. You were told that more of the same would accomplish what you were looking for. It didn't work. Isn't a definition of a fool the person who does the same thing over and over and over and over again and expects a different result? But that's us as sinners. Sin is saying, bang your head against the wall and it will make you happy. And we do it, and it gives us a headache. And so sin says, well, try it again then. Do it harder. And it doesn't work. How could sin give you satisfaction when it's driving you in the opposite direction from the God who alone can give you satisfaction? Yet we lived under its reign. We did its bidding. Paul says we went deeper and deeper into lawlessness. He's just so accurate here. Remember pride? You don't have to remember it. You're still struggling with it. But pride wasn't satisfied with one occasion of managing to lift yourself above everybody else and all your peers and take all the glory for yourself. Oh no, it led to a life of wanting to do that because it didn't satisfy you. Lust wasn't satisfied by one illicit relationship in your mind or in the office, or one foray into pornography. It demanded more and more and more, and it kept saying, this will satisfy you, and it never did. Greed wasn't satisfied by giving into it once. It increases and never honours its promises. You hear of trials of paedophiles who get caught with 13,000 indecent images on their computers, don't you? Yes. Well, doesn't that show the madness of sin? If one indecent image didn't satisfy and bring honour and dignity and meaning and joy to life, then why does a fool think that 13,000 would? And all it brings is shame. Well, that's not all it brings death. But open up the hard drives of our lives, rather than just our computers. And there are countless thousands of things that we've said, things that we've done, things that we've thought, things that we've planned, in the hope of satisfying ourselves that we are well ashamed of. And Paul says, those things just brought you shame. When we made life all about me, the way we treated others, our vanity, our massive hypocrisy, the way that we expected so much more of our children or other people or colleagues, and yet were so relaxed with the way that we were living. Life under the mastery of sin was not a satisfying experience. And then remember that sin is a tyrannical employer, a boss. The last verse of this chapter. He pays his wages on time, but it's death. For the wages of sin is death. You lived a miserable life under King Sin, convincing yourselves that it was great, or one day it was finally going to become great, and yet you knew it wasn't. And at the end of that life under King Sin comes its wages, death. Which isn't merely physical death, but everlasting forsakenness from God. The clearest vision that we have of hell in the Bible is the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sin, experiences for those hours the utter shame and agony of being completely forsaken by his Father. And that's what I want to move on to, because we've got a secondly here. Paul's point is that that isn't our master anymore. We haven't got to languish there. Who would want to? And he presents us with what Jesus has done. And it's summed up in verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus was the one person over whom sin wasn't really master. Jesus was the one person who was not ashamed or would never be ashamed of the way that they'd lived. Jesus was the one person who did keep the law and had therefore earned life. Jesus was the one person who death had no claim on. And yet, Paul says here, he died. He voluntarily came into Adam's ruined realm where sin reigned and death was its consequence. And he took on the responsibility of breaking its power, eradicating its guilt and annihilating its consequences. And so he took our place. He became the sin bearer who offered his life as the one sacrifice that would satisfy justice, exhaust condemnation, erase guilt, break the power of sin and render death defeated. It cost him everything. Our shame was heaped onto him. Our death became his death. Our alienation from God was more deeply felt by Jesus at Calvary than anyone else on earth had ever known. But he won. He finished what was given to him to do. He finished the work of rescuing his people from their rebellion and condemnation. And he rises from the dead. And Paul says, death can no longer touch him. These are the words here. Death doesn't have mastery over Jesus. Sin is left vanquished by him. And he lives eternally for the glory of God. Now, you are... many of you, most of you here are Christians. You absolutely get that. You completely agree. Sin cannot touch Jesus now, can he? He came into its world. He died for sin. Actually, Paul says he died to sin. I've been scratching my head over that. Why didn't he say he died for sin? He died to sin. We'll pick it up again in a minute. He received sin's wages at Calvary. Sin cannot come back to Jesus and say it's wages day. He lives above and beyond its power. He lives to God. Maybe some of us are seeing the implications here, because thirdly, look at what that means to you. Seize what that means to you. Look at your part in his death. Now, for once, I don't mean your responsibility for his death. We often do that. He died because of what we'd done. But there's another way of looking at this. Look at his responsibility for you in what he was doing for you. Look at what happened to you through his death and resurrection. And this is utterly and stunningly and superlative bustingly brilliant. Just the greatest thing that I could be talking about this morning. Verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Let's just stop there and say, hang on a minute, who died? Well, verse 10 has told us that Christ died to sin. But because of that, verse 2, we died to sin.
Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was also raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, grasp that. Work it out. Believe the gospel. Paul uses this picture of baptism to hammer it home. That's interesting that Paul doesn't see baptism as an optional extra in the Christian life. He doesn't see the bronze package of Christian experience, the very basic one where you just don't bother with baptism. Then there's the silver package when maybe you have baptism as well. And the gold package where you really take it seriously. A little bit like your breakdown cover that you've got on your car. You have the basic £30 one that means that they'll come out when you're in the middle of the New Forest and look at your car and say it's broken down. But if you phone them up and your car's broken down at home, they say, oh, sorry, you haven't got a home start. We can't, that's an extra. So you have to get your friend to tow you to Hamble in order to break down again before they'll come and tell you that your car's broken down. Well, baptism isn't just an extra. It doesn't make you a Christian. But Paul doesn't view it as for a few who want to be a little bit more enthusiastic about their faith, the extroverts who don't mind coming up to the front, the aquaphiles who don't mind getting wet. Paul sees it as a really, really important outward picture of the radical spiritual reality of what happens to you when you believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. You, by faith, he's saying here, are totally joined to Christ. You are united to him. Verse 11, you are in Christ Jesus. And what happened historically to Jesus at the cross happens spiritually to you. His death, you share in through faith. It was a death to sin. This is why I'm so excited about this word to now, rather than simply for sin. It was a death that put an end to sin's power and reign. Your baptism was a picture that signified an end of an old life, a death to sin, a burial with Christ that showed that the old was dead, and a stunning resurrection with Christ to new life. Baptism didn't make you a Christian, but it wonderfully acted out physically what spiritually had happened to you. And Paul will go on to say, we are raised with him. This isn't merely a future promise pointing to a physical resurrection on the great last day, but a spiritual reality now. You're alive. Because you died and you were buried, you've been made alive with Christ. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You can develop all the implications of your union with Christ. Are you going to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? Well, are you? Yes. Are you already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Yes. Are you going to be a citizen of heaven one day? Yes. Are you already a citizen of heaven? Is your citizenship in heaven with Christ Jesus? He's there. He did it all for you. Spiritually, you're united to Christ. You are already
a citizen of heaven. You are already living the new life, and it begins here on earth. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we've passed from the old reign of sin into the new reign of grace of God. The old man was crucified with him, Paul says. NIV has the old self, but old man is better here. Is that just all that I've done? All my guilt through decades of living under the mastery of sin? The 60-foot larch tree I cut down in the school playground? And I'm not going to say any more of the bad things I did. Just the great record of wrongs that I'd massed up. Is that all that was crucified with Christ? Well, it was more than that. Barrett says, the old man is Adam, or rather ourselves in union with Adam. The new man is Christ, or rather ourselves in union with Christ. And I just love this, you can tell. It's not just what I did that was crucified with Christ, it was what I was. And where I was, in Adam, that was nailed to the cross and destroyed through Christ Jesus' sacrifice for us. Adam's legacy is crucified with Christ. And the Spirit brings us into the free resurrection life and power of Jesus Christ. Paul's favourite way of describing it comes, I think, in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. In other words, the old Paul under Adam no longer lives. But he hadn't died. He's now alive. Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's answer, God's answer to our struggle with sin, which I confess and you know, is a present reality in this world. His answer is not simply to say, try harder to beat sin. Struggle with all your might to defeat this horrible enemy. It's primarily look and believe. Understand the gospel. Do the spiritual mathematics. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You first of all work out the gospel. What Jesus has done, he did for me. It's a reality. Then you can say no to sin. You're not my master anymore. That's the next step of sanctification. And it's also, instead, God is my master. I give myself willingly to him and his service because I love him. Because he owns me and loves me. We present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And that's the final thing here. We have a new master. Verse 22. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul recognizes that slavery is, as I said earlier, an imperfect illustration. Because though it perfectly sums up sin's grip on us, a tyrannical rule, which was horrible, life in Christ Jesus does not have the horrible negative connotations of slavery. But he'll still use it because he wants to hammer home to every single one of us that we have a new master. A good master, but a master nonetheless. One who owns us. One who will expect obedience from us and also give us grace in order to obey. He's a master who gives not wages like death. He gives gifts. The last verse of the chapter. He gives grace upon grace. He doesn't give death, he gives eternal life. Life that's enjoyed now in a new relationship with God that bestows gifts on us that infinitely eclipse this picture of slavery. Because in our identity, we're going to say that these slaves who are owned by God, they're also his sons and daughters now. Because that's the sort of master God is.
Yep, you belong to me and you can come into my family in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I'll make you my heirs as well. And I'll divide the inheritance of the universe that belongs to my son with you. Because that's the master that God is. He gives us a relationship of love and power, of friendship and joy. But it is a relationship that's characterized by obedience on our part. And we're set free from sin. Not in order to go on sinning. We've been taken from under the law into the realm of grace, not to lead a lawless life. Which means that what that means by not being under law is that we are not struggling in a helpless battle to produce our own righteousness. But now, through faith in the risen Christ, by his grace, by his spirit, we live for God with spirit-given, Christ-shaped righteousness that surpasses anything or should surpass anything that the scribes and the Pharisees were able to produce. And when sin comes knocking at our door, which it will do, because it owned you once, and the relationship was deep as well as deadly, and it will say, hey, remember me? Let's go. What should we do today? You say, you don't belong here anymore. You're not my master. You use the gospel. I am dead to you. You're going to be eating Sunday dinner in a little while. Most of you got meat for dinner. Some of you got a chicken. Okay? Try this out at home. Say to that chicken before it goes in the oven or when it comes out of the oven, cluck for me. Tell it to run round the room. You can say it as many times as you want till you're blue in the face. It won't listen to you because it's dead. If it does start running around the room, I suggest you don't put it in the oven. It's alive. Have beans on toast instead. Well, it should be like that when sin approaches us, when it tempts, when it claims, I'm dead to you, sin. You can talk till you're blue in the face. In Christ Jesus, I died to sin. He died to sin. I died to sin. You're not my master anymore. I'm not going with you. And you do more than that. You turn from the claims of sin. And you turn and you go on turning to God who brought you through Christ Jesus. And you have it twice over in this chapter. Present or offer yourselves to him as instruments of righteousness and holiness. It's I belong to my God. And I willingly give myself to this glorious Lord. And I'm going to say to him, I want you to glorify yourself through my life. I need your grace to do that. But I want to do what you want me to do, rather than what sin wants me to do, or what I want me to do. I want to live for your glory. And that leads to holiness. I've said it many times on this platform that we ministers should be sacked for making holiness something dull and boring. It's what we're saved for. It's the climax of the plan to be like Jesus, to be like God, and wonderfully the work starts now. Isn't that fantastic that we get to be the people in whom God's grace produces love, which is holiness? And joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. We get to be a people who, in whom Christ is being formed. And who are living for the good of others and the glory of God. Rather than those bitter, inward, downward spiraling lives that we lived formerly for ourselves. Well, give yourself, offer yourself always willingly to God. He's the living God. He sees what you're doing. And he really loves you. And he really has all the grace and power and life for you won already in Christ Jesus. Sin is like an Egyptian taskmaster that gives you less and less and demands more and more. God gives you everything you need to glorify and to enjoy him in his loving service. He gave you Jesus, whose death was your death to sin, and his resurrection is your life to God. The battle with sin will be ongoing. Paul's totally realistic about that in all of his writings. But you make progress in the battle, and I do, when we see the glory of the gospel and its implications for us, its power, its victory, and we revel in our status, our new identity as those who are in Christ and who belong to God, not to sin. The battles are lost when we get gospel amnesia and we present ourselves to the wrong master again. Don't do it. It's not what God wants. And giving yourself to God doesn't rob you of joy. It increases it. It doesn't take away peace. It doesn't take away satisfaction. It increases it. It's the greatest life possible. You want to go back to what it was like before? I don't. I want to go on into what Jesus has laid hold of me for and won for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have taken us for yourself. You have given your spirit to work in us, to apply and go on applying all the benefits of the cross. Thank you that because of that, we can actually see that that old power, that old nature has been crucified and dealt with, and sin is just not able to come and make those claims on us anymore. Help us to reject that with the gospel. Help us to present ourselves every day as living sacrifices to you. Go through the joy and the wonder of you powering our lives, leading our lives, shaping them, making us more and more like Jesus. And we pray that that will lead to a holiness which is beautiful and winsome in an ugly world. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen. Amen.